Morning, everyone. Great to see you. Good to be here in Johannesburg, where it's sunny every day. That's what they tell me. Sunny every day and about 75, 80 degrees. Where I live at the moment in Western Canada, in about a month's time, the snow will come. And it will stay until next April. It's a little bit different in the climate, but so good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we obviously have that in common, if not the weather. It was so good to be with the men last evening, 200 plus guys, and as Tim said, we had a real good time in the Word together on these key issues of our day. I'm going to be speaking this morning. There's some PowerPoint to go with these talks, just to, because we're going to do a lot of text work. I hope, you know, we're early in the morning, so you should be nice and alert to follow along with me. I want you to see these things in the Word of God. Hopefully I'll be able to bring in some practical applications as we go along, some foundations first, and then we're going to talk about marriage in the second session. Let me pray, and then I'll begin. I'll just dive in. Father, thank you for your great grace to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him who willingly came to live and then die for sinners such as us, that we could have new life in him and forgiveness of sins and adoption as heirs of the kingdom. Thank you that we have great hope in Christ, and we have great power even in this life now as we're indwelt by the Spirit. Thank you that you that Jesus promised to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail, that we have your word, and I pray that we would stand on your word no matter what, that we would believe your word and the promises therein. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Help us now to focus on your word just in the next couple of hours, and teach us by the Spirit, that we may love what we see, even in your design for men and women. Father, we desire your glory, and we desire to live it out in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're thinking about the Reformation a little bit over this weekend, and whilst my talks might seem not really, you know, directly related, I was thinking on these issues a little bit, and you know, you think of Luther and the theses, and the time of the Reformation, very much about the authority of Scripture, you know, sola scriptura, and of course in every age, Satan's assault is the same, is it not? To deny the veracity of God's word, and thereby deny God. And of course, it was the case from the beginning when the serpent approached Eve and, in essence, asked her, did God really say? If the devil can convince that what God says isn't true, then people won't believe God, won't trust Christ, the glory of God will be trampled, people won't be saved. Biblical wisdom, therefore, is to the ability to discern the times according to the fear of God. And during a time of national turmoil, the nation of Israel was served by the men of Issachar. Men, Scripture tells us, according to 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We are, to some extent, all a product of our culture, but we need to understand the times we live in and identify where the world is being assaulted. Biblical sexuality is, I believe, where the battle for the authority of the Word of God is raging in our culture. If you like, the battle could be called the bite point. The bite point, as Tim Chester, a UK pastor, has previously articulated, the bite point is where the gospel and the Word of God challenges the culture and offers truth and calls for repentance. The bite point is where the gospel and gospel living is most starkly different from the surrounding culture. Now, speaking about Martin Luther and his confrontation with the culture in his day, about the key issues of his day, Elizabeth Randall Charles wrote this: "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. It is to confess we are called, not merely to profess. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. While the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. So combining the thoughts of Tim Chester and Elizabeth Randall Charles, the bright point is where the battle for the authority of the word rages most clearly in the culture, so that the church can't simply profess Christianity but must confess Christ. So it's not enough to just say the Bible is authoritative and inerrant and then act as if it's not sufficient to go outside the Bible to define who you are as a man or as a woman. And the sufficiency of the Word of God is at stake in defining what it means to be human. And so really the way I see this is that this, you know, we can look around us and say, well, look what's happening in the culture. Look the way things are going down. You know, look what we're propelling towards in this moral revolution as such. And we can get very down and despondent. But when Satan seems to have the upper hand, God is working for his own glory. You just look at the cross. And so what I see here is that an opportunity for us, for the church, to present a compelling counterculture to the world. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, a key issue in the church was the authority of God's word in soteriology, what it means to be saved. Now it is anthropology. Then the question was, what must one do to be saved? Now it is, what does it mean to be human? Of course, the mission of the church is to make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing them, gathering them into churches to be taught. But disciples need to be equipped for mission by having a gospel-centered understanding of all things, living out biblical manhood, womanhood, and marriage in our gender-neutral age will present the culture with a gospel-shaped counterculture. And when we engage with the culture at that bright point, it becomes a mission moment where we can bring the gospel to those in need. So there is no hiding from this. The moral revolution is coming on us quicker than we know. The repercussions are endless. We can't ignore it, turn down the volume, and hope that we could do missions without engaging robustly here. Love demands it. And to be clear on all other fronts and yet sidestep this is to dishonor Christ. This is where the battle rages, and where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And so the issue is current. It's a current issue. We live in a postmodern, post-feminist age where the denial of absolute truth and the feminist pushback in the 60s and 70s against male chauvinism has now become the waters we swim in. And with the affirmation of same-sex marriage in many countries, I just read this morning that Australia are now going to vote on this issue. The affirmation of same-sex marriage, the transgender agenda is rapidly propelling us towards a gender-neutral culture. It becomes the cultural flavor of the day. There's a story or an illustration, you know, that if you put a frog into a pan of boiling water, that frog will jump straight out. Why? Because it feels the heat of the water, it's going to jump straight out. But if you put that same frog in a pan of cold water and bring it to the boil gradually, the frog will be dead before it knows it. So like the frog in the pan, people are boiling to death and they don't even realize it's happening. It's a current issue. It's a global issue. It's a global issue. Everywhere I go, I travel around the world and ministry trips, and you know, I've just recently been to China, I'm going to Colombia next year, go to the UK, that is England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland and other places. It is the issue that's on the forefront of people's minds. Because the thing is this, if you knock out the foundations from Genesis 1 and you knock out the foundations, you're knocking out the foundations of any culture, of the family. Parents are needing to answer these questions to children, needing to teach their children, what is it to be a man and not a woman? Or what is it to be a woman and not a man? The key there is the not. Lots of people, Christians even say, well, and I said this to the men last night, you know, I say to people, what is it to be a man of God? And they say, to be good and kind and joyful and peaceful. I say, yes, that's generic Christian. But what's it to be a man and not a woman? What's the difference? Can you answer that as a parent to your children? Can you answer it as a pastor to your people? And pastors now are dealing with concerns and issues that they weren't dealing with 50 years ago in terms of sexual dysfunction. It's everywhere. So it's current, it's global, it's personal as well. You will be affected. Everyone here today will be affected in some way by a distortion of sexuality. A family member who is homosexual, maybe transgender, a father who is abusive or who is absent from your life, your own particular struggles with lust perhaps, same-sex attraction, impulses like that. Everyone will be affected in some way here because we live in a fallen world. So this issue is one of the major issues of our day in society, but also in the church. It's current, it's global, it's personal. So we need to understand the times like the men of Issachar, and we need to say this is where we need to engage robustly and we need to have clarity on the issues. And all really this morning is to show you biblical clarity so that you can see it for yourself in the scripture and that we can own this and love it and rejoice in it. Culture says that you can be what you want to be according to how you feel as long as it doesn't harm anyone. You can define yourself, the world, and God. So that now we have a six-year-old boy who can decide that he feels like a girl, and parents are then even equipping him, along with doctors, to have hormone reduction therapy and eventually a physical sex change. Just because he feels that way. But the question I would ask you is, what if I said to you I was a 6-foot Chinese woman? You laugh. Clearly I'm not. But I feel like one. In my mind, I feel like one. You can't tell me I'm not. This is what the culture's saying. But wouldn't it be unloving to affirm somebody in a delusion? In a lie? But this is the absurdity, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, because people very much struggle with these impulses, and we've got to remember everyone is created in the image of God. We must have great compassion, but love compels us to be clear on the issues, not affirm people in a lie, not abuse parental authority and care by letting children just run off with their own desires and look at a culture that's affirming unbiblical truth. When the distinctions between the sexes have become so blurred that homosexuality is now a cultural norm. And let me tell you this, the LGBTQ lobby have won the day, not the war, but they've won the day because they've convinced the culture that gay is good, that gay is morally good. If you convince the culture that gay is morally good, then if you say, no, it's not, you're unloving and you're not good. And so homosexuality now being a cultural norm, bisexuality flaunted across the media, promiscuity considered acceptable, and the new, relatively new, transgender agenda is catapulting across newspapers and TV screens by the day. Just look at any soap opera on TV and see if these are not the essential ingredients to make it successful. Because what does a soap opera do? It reflects what's going on in the culture. And so for it to be popular and acceptable, it must have all these ingredients. Just a few preliminary comments as we move further into this
topic. Amongst evangelicals, as it were, there are two basic positions with respect to what the Bible teaches on manhood and womanhood. And this is where I want to really camp out, is on manhood and womanhood and the next session in marriage. Because you get that right, you get God's word on that right, all the other questions are answered. There are two basic positions. Both affirm the equality of value and dignity of men and women. Both men and women are created equal in the image of God. However, there are differences, and we need language to describe what we're talking about. Tim mentioned recovering biblical manhood and womanhood. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, formed in the late 1980s, to develop language according to what the Bible says to discuss and describe this. So they would take the first position here, the first definition, complementarity or complementarianism. That's spelt with an E, complement, not compliment. That's a really good shirt you're wearing in the third row back there. That's a compliment. Complement, like complete. Complementarity is the view that God has assigned different and complementary roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men bear a unique authority and responsibility before God for leadership. Only men are qualified, that is, qualified men, are qualified to serve as elders within the church. The other view is egalitarianism, the view that God has not assigned different roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men and women share a joint authority and responsibility before God for leadership. Men and women are both qualified to serve as elders within the church. So they flatten the roles. So both agree on the equality of value created in the image of God, but one says, yet there is a difference in the functional roles. That's complementarity. Egalitarianism says, oh no, there isn't. The roles are flat. And when you're playing a game of football and things start to go wrong, I used to play professional football and it used to go wrong quite a lot in the teams I played for. There's a saying that you need to go back to basics. Of course, Reformation, going back to basics, ad fontes, back to the sources. In football, it was get back to doing what you were originally taught. Go to the game plan, how it was set out by the coach or the manager for you as a team or an individual. We need to memorize 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Also, remember Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern. We need discernment. You might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to have our minds constantly renewed according to the word of God, not by the passing fashions of the age. And so we've got to go back to basics, back to the scriptures, not to culture, but to scripture as our authority and sufficiency in describing manhood and womanhood. But first, just let's think through what makes this a primary issue of our day. We've talked a little bit about it in the prelude, as it were, but just a few things to kind of sum it up. Firstly, the issue is wrapped up in the authority of scripture and the church's relationship to culture. In other words, do you allow the culture to dictate the norm on issues of gender and sexuality, or do you regard God's word as authoritative, as sufficient? Where there's an eroding of the authority of God's word, even through poor hermeneutics, that is the way of interpreting scripture, there follows a departure from the word of God and a descent towards liberalism. And of course, where God's word is doubted, then the truth about the character of God is called into question. Mark Dever, senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., a few years ago wrote this. He says, "It is my best and most sober judgment." It should be coming up on the screen in a minute so that you can read it. "It is my best and most sober judgment that this position, egalitarianism, is effectively an undermining of, a breach in, the authority of Scripture. It seems to me that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is increasingly acting as the watershed, distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture. Dever believes that this issue, egalitarianism and complementarianism, is a litmus test for evangelicals, which indicates whether or not they're going to give primary authority to Scripture or to the culture. The implication is that egalitarianism is ultimately an accommodation to culture, though many of its proponents would certainly profess the highest allegiance to the Bible. Dever also believes it's the watershed issue of our day, because he believes, as he says elsewhere, there may be no way that authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. That was written by Dever several years ago. I agree with Dever and many others that this issue will be a dividing line in our day between who is evangelical and who is not, who holds to orthodox Christian teaching and who does not. So that's the first thing that's at stake. The second thing that's at stake is the issue is connected to the doctrine of the Trinity. Bruce Ware, in a paper on the Trinity, writes, "Many contemporary evangelical egalitarians are urging the church to retain masculine language for God while denying this masculine language indicates any kind of inner Trinitarian distinction of authority." In other words, the Father is the Father and he sends the Son. And the Son is the Son and he obeys the Father because he's the Son of the Father. And 1 Corinthians 11 shows an analogy of Christ being the head of man, man the head of the woman, and God the head of Christ. This means that the issues of headship and submission are tied in some way to the Trinity, and that you can have an equality of personhood and a difference in role. And of course, as human beings created in the image of God in creation, male and female, we are to image forth something about the character of God through us being male and female. As egalitarians want to flatten these roles, they also sometimes deny the headship of the Father and submission of the Son in a Trinitarian relationship, as the Father sends the Son to the earth to die for sinners such as us, and the Son willingly obeys the Father. And I've heard that kind of teaching even in seminaries in Canada. And so you see how dangerous an undermining of the authority of Scripture can be, even as it undermines the triune character of God. It's not always the case, but this is the slide it goes on. Thirdly, the issue relates to marriage, as we are seeing a redefinition of marriage in culture across the world, in different countries. I just mentioned Australia. Genesis 2:24 stands, one man, one woman for life. And the other thing is, you can't be gender neutral when you enter marriage. The way that you understand manhood and womanhood will profoundly affect how you relate to your wife and vice versa. How you make decisions. Who takes primary responsibility to lead and protect and provide in the home. So the issue relates to marriage, and we'll talk more about marriage mainly in the second session. The issues also influence parenting. Remember the key question? What is it to be a man and not a woman? What is it to be a woman and not a man? How do you answer that to your children? How do you display it and model these behaviors as husband and wife? How should your child behave towards a member of the opposite sex? Any difference at all? What skills do you teach boys? What skills do you teach girls? Any difference there? Do you wrestle with your daughter like you do with your son? I used to wrestle with both my kids. They're older now. One's 24. My son's 24. I wouldn't want to wrestle him now, by the way. 6 foot tall and could pin me, no problem. My daughter's 21. He said, wrestle with both my kids. But my daughter did not want to be body slammed on the floor in the living room every night. My son, however, loved that rough play. Fathers are so important for daughters as well as sons, you know. We used to play a game called The Lion King. You remember the movie, The Lion King? And I used to have to play Mufasa. He was the king, wasn't he? He was the older lion. And Jake, my son, my daughter used to be Simba, the cub. And Jake, my son, loved to play Scar, the evil uncle. And so we'd get, you know, I'd get on the floor and I'd crawl around with them, and then, you know, Jake would be outside the room, and I'd get Ava, who was Simba, curled up, and we'd pretend that we were asleep, and then in would creep Jake, evil Uncle Scar, and he'd grab her leg and he'd try and drag her away, and then I would pounce on him and defend her, and all the time I'm teaching my daughter that I protect and provide as her father, as a man. I'll defend her from the enemy. Jake didn't get to play the damsel in distress, as it were. When I played and wrestled with my son, I wanted him to test his strength against me. I knew one day he was going to be a leader, a protector. When I protected my daughter, I wanted her to receive my strength for her. One day she was going to be a nurturer and a life giver. Even in play with your children, you are affirming differences in behavior, even as you play with them both. These are big questions, parenting. Big questions. Our society can't answer with any clarity at all at the moment. And kids will watch you. And kids will learn from you. They'll be influenced by you. The fact is, if you don't teach them, the culture will. So the issue affects parenting. The issue relates to leadership in the household of God. Whether your church reserves the role of elder, who has primary responsibility for the management and leadership and teaching in the church, whether they reserve that for men alone, that is qualified men according to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2, or whether it is open to men and women, stems from what you believe on the issues of manhood and womanhood. Do you see the nuclear home reflected in the household of God with male headship? And number six, the issues relate to homosexuality, and I would add in there transgenderism. As the distinctions between masculinity and femininity are downplayed, as gender is merely defined as a social construct, and this is what's happening now, what's happening is you're getting people saying that your birth sex is one thing, but your gender is something you can decide later on. So that what they've done is they've divorced sex from gender. If you divorce sex and gender, that is biological sex from gender, if you make a divorce there, then gender is on a spectrum. If you don't have fixed realities of sex, that is your birth sex is your gender, then gender just becomes a social construct. It becomes fluid. You may have even heard the expression gender fluid. Some will then argue that there's no basis in nature and now no ethical basis for any human relationships that are exclusively male-female in marriage. If gender is defined culturally and culture is relative and gender is fluid, why can't a society accept male-male and female-female marriage? Why can't you change your gender? Are biological differences alone enough to invalidate a homosexual relationship? Not unless it goes deeper than the physical DNA, and the physical DNA is pointing to a DNA that is written on the soul of every man and woman by divine design, created in the image of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees and scribes are testing him on the issue of marriage and divorce? He says, have you not read that in the beginning he who made them male and female? He quotes from Genesis 1, 27, and then again from Genesis 2, 24 on marriage. So Jesus' foundation for sex and sexuality, for manhood and womanhood and marriage, is the word of the Creator at creation. Binary sexes, two sexes, male and female, he made them, Jesus says. Gender's not on a spectrum. So the issues relate to homosexuality and transgenderism. Wayne Grudem said several years ago, we would be foolish to ignore the trend set by a number of more liberal Protestant denominations. Denominations that from the 1950s to the 1970s approved the ordination of women using, here's the key, using many of the same arguments that evangelical egalitarians are using today. That is the same way of interpreting the scripture. And those few prominent evangelicals who have endorsed homosexual conduct have already set a pattern following the evangelical feminist arguments, saying that, you know, they have made those arguments for scripture, they've then moved to approving homosexual conduct, and then, I would argue, move again to approving transgender conduct. It is not always the case that it is a slippery slope argument that works, but what Grudem is saying, he's saying, this is where the root is. You get this wrong, it can lead to all sorts of gender confusion. So what's at stake, just to review, the issue is wrapped up in the authority of Scripture and the and church's relationship to culture, number one. Number two, it's related to the Trinity. Number three, it's related to marriage. Number four, related to parenting. Number five, related to male leadership in the home, but also in the church. And the issue, number six, related to homosexuality and transgenderism, which is on the front burner of a lot of people's minds at the moment. But what's ultimately at stake, friends? What's ultimately at stake is the glory of God. You know, that's a, maybe it's a Sunday school answer, you know. The glory of God. Jesus is a Sunday, but it is the big category. It is what's ultimately at stake. Men and women display God's glory as those created in his image. So our identity and happiness are tied up in our created purpose. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So in order to say something about himself, by his word, God creates man, male and female, equal in value, different physically and functionally. The reason God creates us is so that we would think and act in such a way that we would reflect or image forth, like a mirror, image forth something about who he is to the world. That's what it means to glorify God. And being made male or female is radically tied to that. To glorify God, to image him forth is to be like him and to represent him. Now, how are we like God? Obviously, we are not God, but there is some likeness there. And then how do we represent him? Well, we're like God in that we're relational beings. God is a relational God. He's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. We were made for relationship with one another, in marriage, in the family, in the church, teams, workplaces. Relational, that's how we like him. We're also intelligent beings. God talks to man from the beginning. He relates to the man intellectually through speech and the expression of his thoughts and ideas. Relational, intelligent. We're also created with a moral capacity. God is morally good. Read the creation account. It is good, it is good, it is good. Creation of man and woman is very good. And we are created with a capacity to discern what is good. So we're like God. How do we represent God? Well, Genesis 1, verse 26, what we just read, we are to have dominion. We're to rule and subdue creation, representing God's good and wise rule. We're kind of like vice regents, as it were, on this earth. And we do this and multiply, and in doing this, we're meant to mirror forth God's rule across the whole earth as images of God are multiplied. But we are created male and female, not just male and not just female. And so there we see from the beginning that there is a unity and plurality. There's a unity and plurality in the Godhead. There is a unity and plurality in mankind. Let us make man in our image. God creates man, male and female, in likeness and representation of him, in unity and plurality. Man is the human race, male and female, he is. They are. Equality and difference. To recap, we've laid out the current global and personal issue of manhood and womanhood. We've identified what's at stake in the quest to hold to a biblical definition. And we've shown that what's ultimately at stake is the glory of God in creating man, male and female, in his image. And so in the final section of this talk this morning, I just want to look at seven evidences that show a male leadership or a headship as God's good design for his glory before the fall in Genesis. So seven evidences showing male headship before the fall. Number one, the naming of the human race. The naming of the human race. Just look at that text again. We'll look at Genesis 1 and 27, verse 27. So God created man, Adam, singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God named the human race man, not woman. And so using man to define man and woman hints at the priority of man in defining the relationship between the two. In a marriage, the wife will traditionally take the name of the husband. So here we have a whisper, as it were, of male headship. Number two, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. So if you're looking at the creation account in Genesis 1, you see this big view of creation. And Genesis 2, you're looking in a little bit more detail. And Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So the man's created first, because then a few verses later in verse 18, he says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." How do you know that a man is called to lead? Adam was created first. Well, you say, well, you're reading into the text. That's not the way that Paul saw it in 1 Timothy 2. In those crucial texts about leadership in the church, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul bases his argument for male leadership in the church on the created order. Adam wasn't the leader because he was more intelligent, nor did Paul support male leadership in the church because of the culture in Ephesus, or because men were more intelligent, but because man was made first. The reason he gives there is the created order. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam, not Eve, had a primary role in representing the human race. He was given the moral teaching in the garden in order to pass on to Eve. We see that in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And so what we see is that the difference in role is not qualitative, it is functional. It's never an issue of competency, it's always an issue of divine design. So the second evidence showing male headship before the fall, before sin enters. And let me just take a moment here just to pause and say to you, you know, if you get into discussions with people nowadays about male headship, or particularly the issue in the church of male headship and male elders, people will always want to make a cultural argument. They'll say, "Well, that was for the time and the people of Ephesus, and you know, it's a different culture now." But you've got to take them to the text and say, what was Paul's reasoning in the text? And you've got to take them then from that back to creation, pre-fall. Take them aculturally, out of culture, before the fall, before sin entered. This is what God designed. These are the reasons that Paul himself gives in the New Testament. So the second thing is the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. The third thing is the purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Let's just look. It'll be up on your screens as well, on the screen. Genesis 2:18, that well-known text. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. She's from the man for the man. God takes the rib from his side and brings her to him, fashions her from the rib, as it were. He needs a helper fit for him, suitable to him. She complements him. She is bone of his bone. She's flesh of his flesh. Adam is the pinnacle of all creation, vice regent to the king. So Eve's role is a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, in the image of God, the same as him, in equal value and dignity and worth, and yet very different. You see, have you ever wondered why after God says in verse 18, "I'll make a helper fit for him," then all the animals are paraded before Adam? Why is that? Well, the point that the author is wanting to make here, the point God is wanting to make by parading the animals, is that animals are not his equal. They don't fit him. She alone is his equal. She alone is his equal. And the realm of thought is not God is bringing a leader to Adam, but bringing him someone to lead. She is to come alongside him and to assist him in the divine mission of displaying God's image and his glory in the world. So that's number three, the purpose. Number four, the naming of the woman. The man names the woman, not the other way around. When God made the first woman, he brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. And the man says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Naming is a leadership function. My wife and I named our children, Jake and Ava. We did not wait till they were 10 and ask them what they thought. Some people name their houses. Some people name their cars. Their cars don't name them. I'll leave that with you. If you've got a name for your car, that's fine with me. But you get the point. There's an authoritative leadership function comes with naming. The naming of the woman, number four. Number five, the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. The usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. Satan undermines the roles by going to the woman first. So let's just read this key passage in Genesis 3 at the beginning. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So the serpent undermines God's order and roles for male leadership and a female supporting of that leadership. And he goes to her because he is crafty, says there. He is more crafty than any other beast. He's a schemer, is Satan. He goes to her. He shouldn't. He should have gone to Adam. God gave Adam the moral teaching. Adam is the head of the home. And Satan cast doubt upon the truthfulness and reliability of God's word. And now Eve's beginning to doubt God's goodness. Like, he's holding out on me here. God's a meanie. And isn't that the nature of much sin? We don't see God as lavish and gracious and giving us all that we could need and more. But he's casting doubt upon that, God's character. I mean, why shouldn't I take the fruit? And then she's beginning to add to God's word as well. She thinks God's unfair. She feels entitled to more. And here's the key. Adam is there. Adam is there. She took of the fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her. When God pronounces judgment further down in verse 17, it's because Adam listened to the voice of his wife and was passive. God comes after Adam first. Satan undermines that authoritative function, and Adam passively, like a wimp, is standing there. And this is the heart of a disruption and denigration of manhood in our day, passivity. Abuse gets the headlines, and abuse is sinful. Abuse gets the headlines, but passivity is the silent killer of manhood. It was that way at the fall. It was that way at the fall. Adam abdicates his responsibility to lead his wife when the deceiver usurps that order and approaches her. Deceives her, not Adam. He's coming to her first. She bit, he's passive, they both fall. Creation's fractured. And you want to shout, don't you, at this point, don't be passive, Adam. Take responsibility. Step up, man. Why aren't you leading her? Why aren't you protecting your wife from this assault from the enemy? Why aren't you getting in between her and the enemy, taking the hit for her, correcting her if she's getting it wrong? Cherish your wife, Adam. Get in between her and Satan. Stand in the gap. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like a man, Adam. Be strong and go towards the danger. And do it for the love of God and for your wife. Defend the glory of God. It's at the heart of the fall, the usurping of these order of relationships. And so, we see the next point then is the primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first and calls him to account first after the fall. Genesis 3, verse 9, and then verse 17. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves to the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Is that not what you want to do in the presence of holiness when you've sinned? You want to hide yourself? They hide, they cover up. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Later in verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." It didn't matter that Eve was out there sinning most obviously. He calls Adam to account first. Adam is representative of the human race. He is the head. And men here today, if you are a husband, you set the spiritual tone and culture in your home by the virtue of the fact that you're head of the home. It's just, what kind of temperature is it? You are primarily held responsible for what happens in your home. You may have heard this said before, an example before. I mean, basically, if I get a couple and I'm counseling a couple in my church, they come to me, I always address the man first. No matter what she's doing, I'll address him and say, "So tell me what's going on in your home." And I believe that has biblical roots. From these texts, I believe that if Amanda, that's my wife, Amanda and I have had an argument, and let's say she's 90% in the wrong, which sometimes happens, very rarely though. But say she's 90% in the wrong. And say she's off sulking in one corner of the house and I'm off in the other corner of the house. And if Jesus was to knock at the door and Amanda was to run to the door and answer, I believe according to the scriptures here, he'd say, "Hello, Amanda. Can I speak to Gavin? I want to speak to the head of the home." And he'd call me to account first and he'd say, "What's going on here? And what have you done to put it right? What have you done to take you and your wife back to the foot of the cross and to use this moment of conflict as a redemptive moment in your marriage?" And I believe then that I can't be a blamer and say, "Well, she's 90% in the wrong." That's what Adam did, didn't he? "You gave me that woman. So basically, you know, it's her fault." Well, actually, it's God's fault because you gave her to me. You know, so men, you know, we need to be taking initiative to put things right in our households with our wives. Go to your wife if there is conflict. I know things can get heated at times in conflict. That there might be a time where you need a little bit of cooling off. But as you pray, go to prayer immediately and realize your responsibility to make that initiative to go towards your wife. It won't always work out that every time it's you first, but there should be that pattern in your home. Fathers, just a word of wisdom here. You know, when your kids get to teenage years and maybe there's that little bit more rebellion that they're showing at times, maybe your teenage son or daughter has overreacted to something you've said and stormed off into their room and they've slammed the door shut. Take an initiative to put things right. Don't let the sun go down on that child's anger. Don't let the devil get a foothold in there. You know, there is nothing that melts a teenager's heart like a father knocking on that bedroom door, going in to sitting on the side of the bed and saying, "Look, you know, I think you were wrong here, but you know, perhaps your dad was maybe a little bit hard with you here. The thing is, we're both sinners and we need a great savior." And I'm not always saying that you gotta admit you're wrong in every situation, but there's nothing that melts a teenager's heart like a father taking that initiative and responsibility to go make things right and bring you both to the foot of the cross, just like you would with your wife. Because men, from the beginning, Adam is held primarily accountable. And that leads then to the seventh thing, the conflict. The curse brought about a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. Many say that a male authority in the home or in the church is a result of the fall. But this isn't the drift of the text. Male authority is a good thing, divinely designed pre-fall. At the fall, God's curse changes things. You just look at the language in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 4. We'll just compare the phrasing. Genesis 3 verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. Bearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now look at the phrasing in Genesis 4, verse 6. That's the next chapter. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" You see the parallel in the phrasing? Genesis 3:16, "Desire shall be for you." Genesis 4:6, "Desire is for you." Genesis 3:16, "He shall rule over you." Genesis 4:6, "You must rule over it." So the meaning of "desire is for you" is conquer, control, to be against. Sin's desire for Cain is to conquer and control him. Eve's desire for Adam in Genesis 3:16, like sin's desire for Cain, will be to control him. It's not sexual desire that this is speaking about. It's a controlling. Equally, Cain must rule over sin. He must dominate it. So Adam will try and rule over Eve and dominate her, either by a passivity in sitting back and just letting her do all the work in the house, and that's a kind of control, isn't it? Or by a physical or mental abuse. By shouting, by being physically intimidating. And that's what men will often do, either shut up or shout out. So this is a curse. And then the normative roles for headship and submission are distorted by the fall. And here, friends, is the birth of the battle of the sexes. And so there we have seven evidences of male headship before the fall in Genesis 1 through 3 there at the cusp of the fall. The naming of the human race, the order, secondly, Adam was created first and then Eve. The purpose, thirdly, Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Fourth, the naming of the woman, man names the woman. Five, the usurping of the created order is at the heart of the fall. Number six, the primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first and calls him to account first after the fall. And the conflict, the curse, brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. So just a couple of points in conclusion. The divine design for man is to image forth God's glory as male and female, equal but different. Primary responsible for Godward leadership falls to the man. That's what we call headship. And a primary responsibility to gladly and intelligently support this submission falls to the woman. The divine design for male leadership in Genesis 1 to 3 is compelling. Biblical manhood and womanhood is for all men and all women. It doesn't begin when you're married. All men, married or single, should have a sense of this. The glory of God is ultimately what's at stake. If you ignore this in the home and church and society, it leads to cultural crisis. It has led already to the cultural crisis that we're in which the glory of God is ultimately at stake. We need to make this a God issue about the authority of his word and about his glory. You take it off of you and your rights, me and my subjective feelings, and you bring it back to the glory of God and authoritative, objective truth, not your subjective, fallen feelings. When you make it a God issue, it takes it way up there, and then you've got a conversation that you can even have with people that might not hold to your opinion, even within the church. And what we need to remember then is that you are a new man or a new woman in Christ. Christ, the true human being, the true man, has taken responsibility. He's led where men haven't led. He's submitted to a father's headship where women haven't submitted. He's led the perfect life for us, and where we've blamed others, he's taken the blame for us and died the death we deserved and risen again. And in all of that, he's redeemed the image of God in men and women for whom he died, and therefore he's redeemed our masculinity and femininity. And the gospel truth is that you are now a new creation in Christ, a new man, a new woman, and you're actually free in that to be who you are. Let me pray, and I think then we're going to go to a short break. Father, thank you for your glorious design in creating us male and female in your image. Thank you that the evidence is in the scriptures, and it is compelling, and it is beautiful. And I pray that we would joyfully embrace these things that have been spoken this morning, even if they've challenged some of our preconceptions, our ideas about what it is to be a man or a woman. I ask that you would drive these truths deep within our souls, that we'd remember them, that we'd have real theological roots and be able to see them worked out in our lives. Help us as we go into the break to have these truths at the forefront of our minds to even discuss, and help us as we go into the second session today. In Jesus' name, amen.